There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left.
Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.
And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered.
He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.
The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine.
If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.
And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him.
If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.
But the other, answering, rebuked him.
Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.
Then he said to Jesus,
Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. There are a few days here in Iowa each year when things just look different than they normally do. There's a lot of stuff in the air all the time around us. Think about this time of year. I was just driving here. There's smoke in the air from the prairie burning. During the summertime, there's that haze that hangs in the air in July and August from that corn sweat we all love so much. In the fall, there's dust in the air from the harvest. But there are a few weeks every year when you look up and the sky is blue. I mean, blue like when you go to Colorado, blue, and you look up. Because during a few weeks each year, there are days when there's nothing in the air separating us from what we see. Everything looks clearer, like it's at a higher resolution, and we just see more clearly than we normally do. And we know that doesn't just happen with our physical eyes either. There are times in our lives when all the distractions that we live with can drop out of sight. The things that keep us from seeing clearly what's really important. We hit a special window when we have sight. And tonight, we're looking at the story of a man who had the most extreme version of that experience that you can have. The thief on the cross found himself in a place where everything was taken away from him. He was hanging on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, baking in the Middle Eastern sun. All of his belongings were taken away from him, gone. His friends and family, gone. His reputation, gone. His hope for a better life, gone. Because he knew anyone who goes onto a Roman cross is taking a one-way trip. No one comes back from that. And even though Rome was inflicting on this thief one of the worst deaths that human beings have ever dreamed up, Rome had actually given him, in a very strange way, an incredible gift. Because with everything stripped away from him, he had a chance to look at the man who was hanging next to him with no distractions. The thief saw Jesus unfiltered. And when he looked at Jesus with nothing clouding his view, it overturned his world and it changed his eternal destiny. Because as that thief's body was passing from life to death, his soul was passing from death to life. He went up on the cross around 9 a.m., the two thieves and Jesus, and the entire city was scorning all of the men, because that's what you did when someone was crucified. You were there to humiliate them. You were there to pour the scorn on them. And these two thieves decided that with the few breaths that they had left, they would use some of that to scorn Jesus themselves. Luke 23, we see that one of the thieves hanging there mocked Jesus, but Matthew 27, 44 says it was both of them. They were both pouring it out. And in Luke 23, 39, it says they hurled abuse at Jesus, and the word there gives us our word, blaspheme. These men were blaspheming Christ as he hung on the cross. So this man that we're talking about tonight, he went up on the cross, headed for an eternity of separation from God. But by about 3 p.m. that day, he was stepping into paradise alongside the man that he was mocking that morning. So we have to ask, what happened? What did this man see that changed everything he knew? What was so powerful about Jesus unfiltered that transformed him? What does it take to make a blasphemer into a believer? We know in Luke 23, we see four things. We see four things that this thief realized during those hours on the cross. And those four things that he saw transformed him, and they are still transforming people today if they come to these realizations. First realization, number one, this man realized he was going to live on after his death. Now, death is something we really don't want to spend much time thinking about. And here, when you live in a relatively healthy, wealthy society like ours in the North Pole community, we can usually put death off in a corner, and we don't have to spend a lot of time thinking about it. But think about this. How many funerals have you been to in the last 18 months? Someone asked me that. I was in South Africa last fall, and a pastor asked me that. He said, how many have you been to? And I think at the time, I could think maybe one in the last 18 months. And he said, I just talked to a girl in our youth group. She's been to 16 funerals in 18 months, almost one a month. And this pastor told me that as we were standing in a field that was full of row after row of little mounds of dirt like this. It was a cemetery for little kids. In that community in South Africa, they can't deny the reality of death, and that's true around the world. They face it almost every week. And whether we like to think about it or not, death will be a reality for all of us someday. And for the thief, his someday was today. He was going to experience death before the sun went down on that Friday. And every other thing that he realized that day flowed from the reality that he was about to step into eternity. And what came into his mind as he stared into the face of that passage he was about to make? Well, we know, because in Luke 23, 40, he looks across Jesus on the center cross to the other thief who's mocking Jesus, and he says to that man, do you not fear God? He had come to this clear understanding of what matters. This punishment he's enduring on the cross, it's bad. It's devastating physically. In fact, it's fatal for sure. But this thief understood his real concern was not taking his last breath. His concern was what happened after his last breath. He was about to face God, and that struck fear into that man's heart. He saw this clearly because the filters were all stripped away. Everyone else, though, everyone else around Jesus that day, they still had all their worldly filters in place. They were not seeing clearly that they were going to face God. Over and over again, the taunt that they were throwing at Jesus was the same one, over and over again. They said, why don't you save yourself? The crowds were yelling it. The soldiers were yelling it. The thieves were gasping it out as they hung on the cross beside him. And look at this assumption that's underneath that. When they said, why don't you save yourself? What they're all saying is this life is the most important thing. Everyone who mocked Jesus was doing it because they were clinging to something in this life. Look at the Jewish religious leaders. If they acknowledge he's the Messiah, which some of them knew, John tells us that, if they acknowledged it, they would lose their powerful role in society. This life was more important to them than acknowledging Jesus. Look at the Roman leaders and the soldiers. If they acknowledged he had a kingdom greater than the Roman Empire, they not only lose their jobs, they probably lose their lives. And look at the disciples themselves. They've all fled for the most part. Peter's denied Jesus because they saw Jesus as being beaten and killed, and they thought, that's going to happen to me. And they wanted to save what they had in this life. But as desperate as the situation was for this thief, he had one advantage, and that's that his concerns in this life were off the table. His life was done. There was nothing left to cloud his view of the unavoidable truth. He was going to face God today. This world was not his biggest concern. And the thing was, Jesus had been telling people this all through his ministry. He's been saying this world should not be your focus. During his trial a few hours earlier, he told Pontius Pilate, "This world's not my kingdom," John 18:36. Jesus had been trying to get his disciples to understand this. Look what he says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He says to his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Mission accomplished for the thief on the cross. He wasn't worried anymore about the people killing his body. He was now fearful of the one who had the authority to cast him into hell in the next life. When the cares of this world are taken out of the picture, we see things more clearly. Sometimes you see that happen for the nation as a whole. After 9/11, we all had different priorities for a while. Sometimes, personally, we have a close call with a car wreck or a health incident, but it's usually short-lived, and then we go back to being distracted. But that doesn't change the fact our lives are shorter than we're going to think. What are the things that are blocking your view of what really matters? What temporary things, and it's all temporary in this world, what temporary things are between you and Jesus? Second thing the thief realized, after he realized he was going to live on after death, then he realized he was guilty. We don't know a lot about this guy, other than Matthew says he was a robber. There's a good chance he committed a murder somewhere in there too to earn capital punishment. What we do know is we're dealing with a guy who's about as bad as it gets. He's guilty of crimes that merit the death penalty. And you have to think, how did it come to that for him? How did he get here? I'm not a criminal psychologist, but I don't think most people wake up one day and say, "I'm going to be a career-hardened criminal." It happens incrementally. And it usually happens because a person is coming from desperate circumstances. So we can assume this guy, he's probably known a lot of hardship. He's probably known betrayal. He's known cruelty. And at some point, he started turning that outward. And he started inflicting that same cruelty on the people around him. He's been playing a rough game in an unforgiving world, and his time is up. And now here he is, outside the wall of Jerusalem, dying in front of an entire city. And now that it's come down to that, how does he assess himself? Well, Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, when he turns to that thief, he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." Here at the end, he was done shifting the blame. The thief did not say, "It's my nature to act this way. You can't blame me for just being me." The thief did not say, "It was the actions of all these other people that made me do it. They're the ones that drove me to commit these crimes, commit these sins." He didn't say, "God is unjust. He shouldn't punish me like this. He should just let me get away with it." He didn't do any of that. The thief was thinking, "I am guilty of sinning against the God of heaven, and there is a punishment coming for that." That, friends, is why he said, "Don't you fear God?" He knows what he's done. And it fills him with dread that he's going to face a holy God before the day is over. Plenty of people hear the message of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. People hear it over and over again, yet many don't take that step to go ahead and trust him. Why not? Well, so often, it's because they never reach the self-awareness that thief did, that I am guilty. I deserve death. That's the hill that so many people cannot climb. To admit they're sinful, to admit that their actions, their very thoughts condemn them. It's an idea our culture is almost completely rejected, to say you are wrong, just like I am, and there's a penalty that's going to be paid. Where are you tonight thinking about that? When you think about where you stand with your bad actions, with your sin, you don't have to be a thief or a murderer to be a sinner. The Bible tells us every single one of us is a sinner because we are selfish, we're envious, we gossip, we're hateful. We are all sinners in 1,000 different ways. Are you still denying that you've done anything wrong? Are you blaming someone else for making you act that way? Or have you realized, like this thief did, that we all are guilty of our own sin? So the third thing he realized, he's going to live on, he's guilty, and thirdly, he realized Jesus, though, is perfect. The thief knew what kind of guy he was. He knew what kind of guy winds up nailed to a Roman cross. Knowing that and watching Jesus, he saw what was obvious to everybody else that day, but nobody wanted to say out loud. Jesus did nothing wrong. Jesus had spent the last 3 years of his ministry teaching people things they'd never thought of before. He was healing people. He was feeding people. He was raising people from the dead. He was conquering demons. All of that. How does that deserve a death penalty? These thieves were dying for violent crimes they had committed. Jesus was dying for words that he said because he offended the wrong religious and political leaders. How is that worth this death that he was getting today? And on that horrible day, as it was happening, Jesus did nothing but continue to prove his innocence. As the soldiers took spikes and drove them through the tendons in his wrist and the tendons in his feet, as they stuck thorns on his head, what did he do? He prayed for them. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." He was merciful, forgiving, all the way to the end, even to people murdering him. That's why the thief says in verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." It's the same conclusion Pilate came to twice during his trial of Jesus. Twice he said, "I find no guilt in him," in John chapter 19. It's the same conclusion the Roman centurion comes to when he sees Jesus die at the end of Luke 23. And he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Looking at all that, the thief could not help but conclude, "He's not like us. He doesn't belong up here." The thief looked into the eyes of a perfect man who refused to curse the people killing him, but instead he was praying that God would forgive them. The thief looked into that man's eyes and he saw love, and it changed the thief in the most profound way possible. Now, because those first three things are true, the thief realized a fourth thing. He's going to live on, he's guilty, Jesus is perfect. Therefore, if that's all true, Jesus is my only hope. It's important. We have to acknowledge this man was paying his debt to society. He was paying with his life, in fact. Yet he figured out that his suffering and his punishment, they were not enough to earn him eternal life. He ultimately turns to Jesus because he recognizes that dying for his own sins doesn't do any good eternally. That's just what he deserves because of his sin. But he turns to Jesus because he realizes his only hope is that Jesus is not dying for his own sin. He's dying for ours. Makes him different than anyone else. Our human nature is always that we want to work our way into favor with God. We're basically saying we can take our sins and we can nail them to a cross made out of our own good works, and that'll pay the price for everything we've done wrong. Sometimes people take that completely literally. Every year at this time of year, around Easter in the Philippines, there are people who have pretend Roman soldiers lead them to a cross. And when they get there, there's nothing pretend about it. The soldiers actually beat the people bloody. They lay them on a cross and they drive nails through their wrists and their feet and they hang them on a cross. And many of these people have done this multiple times. I read about a guy named Ruben Anahe. He was crucified that way for 33 straight years. And he did it because he fell off a roof and survived, and he wanted to say thanks to God. But when he turned 60, he decided to retire. And he said this, "Next year I'm going to be a senior, and you start to get hurt doing this." There's one woman named Mary Jane Cezanne. As far as I know, she's on a streak of 16 straight years of getting crucified. She said, "When I do this devotion, my prayers come true." These people, they are incredibly sincere about this, but it is a tragic misunderstanding that they are sincere about. And it is easy for us to shake our head and say, what a bizarre ritual that they're doing there. But we have to understand, there are so many people in our culture who are trying to do the same thing, but in less obvious ways. people all around us, probably some people here tonight, believe that the answer to their sin problem is to nail their sin to that cross of their own good works. And it's just as futile as the people who are doing that ritual in the Philippines, because the Bible is crystal clear. It doesn't work that way. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The thief figured it out. No one could pay a higher price for their sin than he was. He was literally dying to pay the price of what he had done. But he also figured out that no amount of punishment or suffering on his part was going to pay for his sin in the eternal sense. When he breathed out his last breath, the Roman government would look at his account, stamp it, and say, "He paid his price. He's good." But God would look at it and say, "You have this massive debt of sin still on your head. It has not been paid for yet." And now the thief, he was helpless to pay it off. He is literally pinned to a cross by what he's done wrong. He can't go anywhere. He can't get down and go make restitution for his crime. He can't make a single move to go and be a better man tomorrow. His only hope lays in turning his head toward Jesus and putting his faith there for salvation. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 42, when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a pastor named Alistair Begg has a famous sermon about this thief where he pictures the man standing at the door of paradise and he's asked, "Why should you get in?" And that's a question all of us are going to have to face. When you stand outside of heaven and you're asked, "Why should you get in?" And Alistair Begg says, if your answer begins with, "Because I did," you're already wrong. The only answer that works is, "Because Jesus did that for me." That's how you're going to get in. Trusting Jesus was probably the last decision this man ever made. And it was the most important one he could ever make. And we should ask ourselves, what was the sermon that converted this guy? What transformed this blasphemer into a believer? And the answer is just this. He experienced Jesus himself. That's all any of us here at Lakeside are here to tell you about. Jesus himself. We hear all the time from people who say, "You know, I just came to faith in Jesus while I was listening to a sermon, but I can't even remember who was preaching it." And you know what any good preacher will say to that? "Praise the Lord. Forget my name. Forget anybody's name. Just remember the man on the middle cross. It's all that matters." In 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Apostle Paul said, "Everyone is out there looking for religious signs, or they're looking for worldly wisdom." And in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "Here's what we preach, Christ crucified." That's it. That's the whole message. The perfect man on the middle cross is your hope for eternal life, nothing else. If we truly put our eyes on him as the thief did, something changes. He saw that Jesus was the bridge between his own hopeless, sinful position and a holy God who will judge justly every single time. He looked at Jesus and he thought, "This man does not have to be here. Why is he?" And then he thought, "He's here for people like me." The thief realized the answer to the question he had asked mockingly that morning, "Why don't you save yourself?" Now he realized that if Jesus saved himself, he couldn't save us. And that's when the thief believed that this was his hope. And here's what's amazing about this whole scene. The thief recognized who Jesus was by seeing Jesus at his absolute lowest point. Think about what the thief is looking at. This is not Jesus walking on the water. This is not Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is not Jesus conquering demons. The thief met Jesus when Jesus was broken, bloody, humiliated, dying. I think most of us, I know I do, we fail to realize how ugly and costly our sin actually is. Think about under the Old Testament law, what sin required, all those sacrifices that you had to give when you sinned. Depending on what the sin was and what the sinner's financial situation was, it could be anything from some flour all the way to a bull. For most people, it would be a goat. So whatever a goat is worth, I looked it up, maybe $100 in today's money. So think about this. Every time you sin next week, Write it down. That's $100. Keep a list. You'd be amazed how many you come up with in the course of a week. Every time you gossip, every time you envy something, every time you say something cruel to another person, every time you fail to do the right thing when you know you should, $100. At the end of the week, tally that up, and maybe you'll feel the price of your sin more real than you ever have before. But the fact is, the price of sin, it's actually way more painful than that. Because the Old Testament sacrifices weren't paid in cold, hard cash. When you sinned, the sacrifice for sin involved taking a live animal to the altar, holding it down as it struggled for life, killing it, taking its blood, spraying it on the altar, then burning the carcass. And imagine, as an Israelite, you are watching this animal die because of what you did. And that's going to happen throughout your lifetime. And your community, think of the smell of all the blood and all the burning animals as all those sin offerings are going up to God, paying the price for what had been done. And now on Good Friday, all of that death, all of the blood, all of the stench and pain and destruction and death is all heaped on Jesus. He takes it for every single human being who's ever lived on one day. The thief is looking at a man that Isaiah 53 said you could barely recognize as a human being. He is so beaten. He's hanging naked and humiliated before the city. He can barely breathe. And the thief looks at all of that and he thinks, this man, he's like no one I've ever seen before. This man is the hope of the entire world. This man is my only hope. That's how incredibly powerful the presence of Jesus Christ is if we look at him without all the distractions. And what beauty there is in the simple request that the thief made to Jesus. He just said, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Compare that to what the disciples were asking Jesus just a few days earlier. In Mark 10:37, they come to Jesus and say, give us the power positions when you come into your kingdom. All the thief asks is, wherever you're going, let me go with you. That is the best place I can possibly go, and I can't get there alone. The thief's faith is crystal pure. There's no hidden motive from this life still hanging in the air. He knows Jesus is not going to heal his wounds. Jesus is not going to save his physical life. Jesus is not going to make him prosperous going forward. He knows what Jesus offers is life beyond this one. And what was Jesus' response to this simple request? This request that was loaded with so much admission that I'm guilty, I can't do this, I'm counting on you. Jesus responded by saying, I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to go do anything else. You trusted in me. This was the man. He had been mocking Jesus just that morning, and Jesus is saying, it's okay. I'm paying for that one too. That's the same thing that Jesus will say when any one of us looks at him in his face with a heart full of repentance and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How could Jesus, in the midst of agony, like we can't imagine, stop to address this man's need? Because the fate of this man's soul was not a distraction to Jesus on the cross. It was the whole reason he went up there. Now tonight, we want to make this story as personal as possible for each of you. At the end of each row, there's a basket. And in that basket, there are pieces of red paper that look like this. So what we're going to ask you to do is pick up that basket, pass it down the row. Everybody take a piece of red paper. We're going to write something on it. I'll tell you in just a minute what that's going to be. When you get your paper, you're going to fold in half like a little bitty greeting card. And what we're going to do, after I tell you what you're going to write, We're all going to take our time. We're going to lay this cross down, and we're all going to nail our paper to this cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. There's only one cross in this room tonight. There are maybe 400 people in this room. We don't have 400 crosses because nailing it to our own cross does no good. We have to take it all to the cross of Christ. Now, you don't need to write your name on the paper. I promise you, no one is going to read these. You're going to nail it to this cross. You're going to seal it with a nail through it. It's between you and God, what you put there. And understand, too, there's nothing magical or mystical happening when we do this. This is just a symbol to remind us of what Christ, when he literally was nailed to the cross, did for us. And here's what I want you to think about writing. We'll give you time to do this. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, if you are not a follower of his, I want you to think about this. Have you realized those four things that the thief did that day on the cross? Have you realized you're guilty? That Jesus is perfect? And that he's your only hope? If so, if you are ready to believe those things, you're ready to put your faith in Christ, you can just write on your paper, I believe Jesus paid for my sin. Write that on that paper. Nail it to the cross. Then I would encourage you, after you do, come and talk with me. Talk with Pastor Dave. We'd like to pray with you and talk with you more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, he paid the price for your sin. Will you accept that? Now, for Christians, those who are followers of Christ, I've got several things I want you to think about that you might write tonight. The thief did not get a chance after he put his faith in Christ to get off a cross and go live for Jesus. Do you think his life would have looked differently after what he realized? I think so. We all have the chance to live on. The fact that we're here means God lets us live after we put our faith in him. But what we have to think about is, are we truly turning the control of our life over to Jesus? I encourage you, with your paper, think about writing down, is there something that stands between you and Christ still? Is there anything that's blocking you from giving your life fully to him? Some distraction in this present life. We need to crucify those things. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you need to crucify as you die to yourself and your own priorities? What's in the air between you and Jesus that might be keeping you from serving him fully? Maybe you need to write on your paper what others think of me. So that's what, if that's what's blocking you from serving him. Maybe your paper needs to say love of money. Maybe it needs to say too many activities on my schedule, if that's what's keeping you from fully following Christ. And remember, what you write down may not be a sinful thing, but if it's a thing that gets in the way of you following Christ fully, you need to crucify that. Or think about something else. Maybe you need to write down a sin that you're not letting go, even though you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe it's something you're hanging on to because you still enjoy doing it, or it is a battle for you. We all have those. You could write that down, nail that to the cross of Christ. He can give you victory over that sin. Or maybe there's a sin you're not even doing anymore, but you still feel the guilt. Crucify that guilt. It is paid for. Romans chapter 6 says you no longer have to live as a slave to sin. So what we're going to do is just give you time to think about what you want to write between you and God. Josh is going to play some music. Our pastors are going to come and lay down this cross, and I'm going to be the first one to nail mine when we lay that down. Things between me and Christ that I've got to crucify tonight. So what I'd like you to do, when you're ready, please exit to the outside of the room, then come around the front, file past the cross. We've got hammers and nails. Nail yours to the cross, and then exit out the back, and we just ask you to save your conversations till you get outside while others are still thinking. There is no rush whatsoever. The music will continue until the last person's done. So take some time and prayerfully think about what you can write on that. And now I'm going to pray for us, and then our guys are going to come and lower the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the great and holy God of the universe. We could not approach you except for Christ becoming that bridge. I just pray for anyone in the room tonight who has not, prior to this, put their faith in you. Help them to see, like the thief does, that we have no chance on our own. We have to give it all to you. I pray for the believers in the room, including myself. Help us to be very honest with ourselves if we're really following you tonight with everything we have. And if there's anything that we need to leave tonight at the cross, make that clear. Put it on people's hearts. And I just pray that you'll give us a special time as we reflect tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.